Father, bless these words in Jesus' name. So the question is, you have two believers, they know a lot of scriptures, they'll quote a lot of scriptures, they seem to have certain levels of conviction, but they'll also drink.
One is evidently, like clearly more, they demonstrate their beliefs, whereas the other one, you hear them speak it, you see it's there, but they're much more business focused.
In 2 Samuel 20:20, we have a key verse that pertains to this. In verse 19, the Word of God says, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? That's the key part of verse 19. And in verse 20, and Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Far be it from me. There you have an example of a person with conviction. He says, far be it from me. Now, on the other hand, Joab was a rough guy. Joab was David's cousin. And David's cousin was a very harsh kind of a guy. But he had a certain measure of conviction. Like, he was a very nationalistic guy. That's part of the reason why Joab was such a good general. He was a very nationalistic guy. And he served David faithfully, but he served him faithfully as far as the military and even some political considerations go. He did not share David's heart. We can have a form of conviction, let's say that's based in the law. Thou shalt not murder. Oh, I would never murder. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Well, I wouldn't commit adultery. And hopefully you wouldn't even commit it in your heart. Whatever the law says, outward social things. I am a good American. I would never not salute the flag. God bless you for saluting it. I'm all for saluting the flag. However, sometimes you get somebody who's like that, and yeah, I'll have a beer with the boys. And now we're getting into something a little bit different. So I have a conviction on the one hand regarding certain things, and I don't have a conviction on the other hand regarding certain other things. It is possible that my lack of conviction in some areas is simply perhaps a little bit of immaturity, perhaps a little bit of lack of experience, perhaps a little bit of lack of knowledge. And that is entirely possible. But if, as you seem to be suggesting about these people, they have a considerable amount of knowledge and maybe even some experience, and you're nodding your head, yes, so I believe that's the case, then we have to look at something else. If I can quote you scriptures and I lack conviction, then the question is why? Then we have to define what conviction actually is. A lot of people see conviction as a line in the sand. I will not cross these lines. And these are law-oriented convictions. They are you shalt not convictions. But, like you said, some people go and have a beer. And a lot of people get mad at me when I say that you shouldn't drink. By the way, you shouldn't drink. Period. And people will get mad at me for saying that, and I've had people get quite upset with me for saying that. You shouldn't drink. The Bible says you shouldn't drink. It says don't look at the wine when it's red. It says wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Jesus, referring to John the Baptist, had two things to say about him. He was the greatest man born of a woman, and He never drank wine or strong drink. And people say, well, you can't find beer in the Bible. Beer wasn't even invented yet. That's a moronic statement. Strong drink. The Bible prohibited those things that were leavened. Leavened is the product of yeast. Alcohol is produced in the fermentation process. What it's talking about is fermentation. So, he says you shall not consume things that are fermented. So, that's alcohol. So, people will say, well, the law of liberty, and I have the liberty to drink if I want to drink. Well, if you want to take that line of reasoning, you have the liberty to do cocaine or heroin, too. You have the liberty to go and get a prostitute. You have the liberty to do whatever then. But the problem with that notion is that's not what the Bible says. And they'll point to James chapter 2 and they'll say, oh, the law of liberty. The law of liberty, if you read what James actually has to say about it, is a liberty from works for righteousness' sake. The law of liberty is not a law that says you do not have to obey God. When God says don't do it, you don't do it. Not because of the law, because of definition. The fact that I don't do what God says not to do, or that I do what God says to do, does not give me right standing with God. That only comes through grace. Word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that by grace we are saved. So the law of liberty has nothing to do with whether or not a person drinks or does whatever else. Convictions are not violated by a proper understanding of the law of liberty, nor does the law of liberty give me the ability to disregard convictions. Conviction can be thought of this way. I believe what God says, and I will respond to it. People who say they have convictions, in some cases, their convictions will always be in a law sense of what not to do. Or they will be in a law sense of what to do. For example, don't commit adultery. Make sure that you are in church, or make sure you are in outreach, or what have you. And those are my convictions. And very well, they may be good, godly convictions. But, why, let's say, are you on outreach? Do I believe in outreach? 100%. Absolutely, I believe on outreach. In my view, every born-again believer should be doing some form of evangelism whereby they reach the lost. Absolutely. Is a person who is not on outreach carnal? Does not being on outreach mean they are carnal? No, it does not. My spirituality is not dictated by whether or not I am on outreach. On the other hand, is my spirituality dictated by whether or not I'm into the Word of God? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it's dictated by that. Because it's the Word of God that makes me spiritual. In myself, I can do nothing. John 15:5. In myself, I can do nothing apart from Him. Through Christ, I can do all things. Okay, so what do we have here? We have a situation where if I'm doing things in and of myself, my own effort, my own evaluation, my own thinking, it doesn't matter if it's at the good side of the tree of knowledge or at the bad side of the tree of knowledge, it's apart from faith, and in Romans 14:23, thereby it's sin. Simple. Carnality is a state of being outside of faith. Simple. If I am operating at the good side of the tree of knowledge in morality, if I'm operating in sincere, what I call Christian service, if I'm somebody would describe as a good guy, wouldn't hurt a fly, but it's all coming from myself, then I'm carnal. This is one of the reasons why it's very difficult to evaluate whether somebody's spiritual or carnal. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God does look at the heart, and only God can evaluate the contents of the frame of reference. Isaiah, I have no doubt, would have looked carnal when God told him to walk around naked for 3 years. Today, I certainly would think the same thing, probably. You know, if somebody wants to do that, I'm going to say, well, that person's got some serious issues. But on the other hand, how do I know that God didn't tell him to do it? Do you think it was any stranger in Isaiah's day than it is today? Another thing is the person who does things. If somebody who is high profile does something, are they evaluated on a different scale than somebody who is low profile? Christians will frequently evaluate people on the basis of whether they're high or low profile. God doesn't do that. God evaluates on the basis of their heart, not on the basis of their profile. That's the outward appearance. When Samuel killed Agag, Samuel might have seemed quite angry and vengeful. But Samuel was right. You see, you just can't take it with a moralistic, self-sourced mentality. It's impossible to do that. A moralistic, self-sourced mentality will always lead me to a point of self-righteousness, but it will not lead me to a point of spirituality. President Bush had a speech the other day. I didn't hear the whole thing, but I heard some excerpts. Maybe you have also. And he had this one statement that I thought was very good. He said, and he was talking about the way things are going in society today. He said, we evaluate people on their worst mistakes and compare them to our best intentions. Well, that's an extremely carnal way of doing things. It's a self-righteous, self-oriented way of doing things. Jeremiah in 17 and verse 9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't even really know my intentions. People say, well, I have good motives. You don't know your own motives. You think you have good motives. Maybe you have good motives in superficial thinking, but your actual motives are quite self-serving. And that happens to people sometimes. You don't know your motives. You don't get evaluated on your motives. Only God can see your motives. You don't consider your motives. You consider whether or not something is right with God. Now, what are convictions? Convictions are a way of thinking. If I'm somebody who has the mind of Christ, and I will get that, number one, through humility, because the humble will hear. Number two, through mixing faith, because that profits me. Number three, through meekness, which is humility toward God and His Word. Humility is more horizontal, if you will, and meekness is more vertical. Similar quality, though. The meek will He teach. When I do that, then the Word of God becomes my frame of reference. When the Word of God is my frame of reference, I have the mind of Christ. When I have the mind of Christ, I have convictions. What a conviction is not is a line in the sand. I will not cross this line. In some churches, you don't hear about no-touch love. We teach no-touch love. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. A touch is not necessarily that it cannot touch someone on the shoulder. For that matter, it's not even necessarily that two friends can't kiss on the cheek. Let's say that somebody gives somebody a birthday present and they're a friend. It's not wrong to give that person a kiss on the cheek if you are close, and it is an appropriate gesture. Now, if you don't know them, it may be inappropriate. However, the very same gesture can be impure. It doesn't have to be a kiss. It can be a touch on the shoulder. You pass somebody and you touch their shoulder. As a friend or just passing, and it's an incidental touch, so you don't bump into her anymore, you know, keep a little bit of distance, so you touch on the shoulder. I think everybody's had that experience. That is not a carnal touch. But if you touch with sensuality, it's the same kind of a gesture, but the spirit behind it is entirely different. And most godly women in particular, but men also, will pick up on that in a heartbeat. And they will know when the wrong kind of touch has taken place. That's what it means, no touch love. You may hold somebody's hand, perhaps at church, you know, maybe people are praying and they're holding hands. You may hold somebody's hand to comfort them. Maybe they're upset and you take their hand. Or you may hold their hand and it's a romantic gesture or a sensual gesture. And again, same type of action, but a very different, really, in truth, touch. What it talks about in 1 Corinthians 7:1 is a carnal touch. We don't believe in carnal touching. And that's what Paul says there. If somebody is making out with somebody they're not married to, that's a carnal touch. Certainly sleeping together before you're married is a carnal touch. That's a no-go. You can draw that as a line in the sand. And you can say, I don't sin because I don't do that. But at the same time, that line in the sand that's being drawn may in and of itself be sin. Because it's not a faith response, it's a tree of knowledge of good and evil at the good side, moral standard. Now when I say that, don't get me wrong, I am not against morality, I'm all for morality. Morality saves lives, it saves nations, it preserves families. Morality is good stuff, but it's not the same as spirituality, and morality has to be watched out for in as much as it cannot replace spirituality, and sometimes there can be a tendency to replace spirituality with morality. Conviction is a way of thinking. Conviction is a way of thinking. When I'm thinking with the mind of God, by means of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit guiding me in all truth in John 16:13, then I will have convictions. It is simply the fact that because I have the mind of God, I will or won't do certain things, because I will or won't consider them. Jesus never considered adultery, or in his case, since he wasn't married, fornication. He never considered that. He never lusted after a Cadillac. Not that having a Cadillac is wrong, but lusting after one is not a good thing. He never lusted after a Cadillac. He never lusted after great possessions. He never lusted after being recognized by people. He had 5,000 people following him after he fed them. And what he did the very next day, most elders' boards would go insane if the pastor did what Jesus did. 5,000 people come into church And they are following him. It's not that he stayed on that hill, the next day he was still on that hill. He went off to another place, another city. And he went in a boat and they followed him on land. And you would say, wow, that's amazing devotion. And what did Jesus do? Well, in John chapter 6, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And he offended all 5,000 of them. All the way down to the very last one, and they all went away. This is after they were following to a different city. You would say, Jesus, that was a bad strategy. No, Jesus wanted to test their hearts because he knew why they were following him. Why do you think specifically he said, unless you eat and drink? It was because the day before they ate and drank. And he knew why they were following him. It was because he fed them. So he said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, unless you get down to what is real here, and not remain on the superficial level, I ministered to you and you enjoyed it. But unless you're actually after me as your Savior, as God, you have no part in me. And they were offended by that. Why? He brought in conviction. Unless you get real with God, you have no part in me. They said, well, we enjoy what you did for us. You have no part in me. 5,000 people came, 5,000 people left. And I really loved his follow-up. Turns to Peter and says, you going to go too? He wasn't too nervous about it. He was a little bit in your face with Peter. You going to go too? And Peter responds in humility. Where else are we going to go, God? Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? There's humility. Why did he specifically bring that up? Because Peter reflected what was real. Jesus had a core of 12, an inner core of 4, and a church of 120. Not a big church for God on earth. Why do I say that? There were 120 in the upper room. Those were the people who were following him. That was his church. 12 who he trained personally to carry the message. And 4 who would show up at the cross. Now those 4 were interesting. 3 of the 4 were women. And each of those women was named Mary. Isn't that interesting? They were each named Mary. Do you know what Mary means? Beloved of God. And there was one guy who in his gospel kept referring to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. That was his inner core. Then there was his core, the ones he was investing in teaching, preparing, training. And then there was his church. Now, I'm not saying that any particular person was more valuable or important than any other particular person, but that's simply the way it was. Who actually had the mind of God there? The 4. Why? Because they showed up at the cross? Yes, but more than that. Because they did not love their own life. That's why. Being at the cross was a very dangerous proposition if you were going to go there to see Jesus. That's why Peter denied him 3 times. Jesus was a dangerous person to be associated with. Man got healed, and the Pharisees started persecuting the man. Lazarus was raised from the dead. The Pharisees wanted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. Being associated with Jesus was a dangerous proposition. Those four, knowing the love of God, didn't care about their life. They loved the Savior. Could put it a different way. They had conviction. Those four had conviction. Conviction is a way of thinking. When I think with the mind of God, I have convictions. Conviction is not a line in the sand. Several years ago, there was a young person in our church that told me that a church they had been to previously before they came to us would teach them, you can neck, you just can't have sex. They could make out all they wanted, but they couldn't sleep with the person. Well, that's a little bit of an odd thing. You're telling me that you are going to say to a teenager, in other words, you're going to say to a 15 or 16 year old bag of hormones, you can take a running start, but you have to stop on a dime. Forget it. You're asking for incredible trouble. But that was their thought of conviction. That's not conviction. Conviction is a way of thinking with the mind of God. Then I have conviction. It's not some line in the sand that I can run up to or walk up to or crawl up to or even look at and say, so long as I don't cross that line, I'm okay. That's not God-sourced. That's a law-sourced conviction. The best you can get out of that is good side of the tree of knowledge, which brings death. That's not conviction. If I can quote a lot of scriptures, does that mean that I have the mind of Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, the devil went toe-to-toe with Jesus, quoting scriptures. He most definitely did not have the mind of Christ. But he was able to spout off scriptures like they were nothing. Why? Because he knew them all. He was the covering cherub. That made him a keeper of the word. And so, this covering cherub knew the Bible. Go figure. Don't be confused by the fact that somebody who has a lot of knowledge of Scripture may or may not have convictions. How does conviction come about out of the mind of God? Well, it's like asking me, how does the mind of God come about? Conviction comes about in a very simple manner. I have a heart after God. That requires humility. A proud person will never have a heart after God. Now, if I have a heart after God, I may have areas where I haven't been to the cross yet in my practical experience. So there may be some things in my life that still have to be resolved. That does not mean that I do not have a heart after God. I'm talking about a person who will get up again after they fail. The just man falls 7 times and gets up again. So there may be times when I don't get it quite right. And there may be times when I even fail. Does that mean I lack conviction? Part of having convictions is having convictions about what to do when you fail. Part of having convictions will keep me from failing. But here's the problem that we people have. We have a genetic defect It's called an old sin nature. And it is a genetic defect. And that old sin nature plagues us. And that's the one thing that we all get from Adam, is our old sin nature. And that plagues us. Sin came into the world by one man. We consider, well, a person has conviction if they don't fail, they don't have conviction if they do fail. And while conviction may keep me from failing, to have failure to be the deciding factor on whether or not a person has conviction is extremely superficial. Because the just man does fall 7 times in a day and gets up again. Just as much as I need convictions against sin, that is perhaps outward or law-oriented, I need convictions against all sin, including the simple, quiet things that are not of faith. And quite frankly, as a human being, that's really hard to attain. And so what do I really need to have convictions? Humility? The Word of God? Meekness before God? Mixing faith? That's where my convictions come from. If a person is humble, they will turn to God. David was the Bible's biggest train wreck. David was one of the greatest men who ever lived. And in the end, God described him as a man after God's heart. Why? Because David had certain convictions that were stronger than others. Yes, David had convictions regarding the law, convictions about what was right. Yes, to a degree. His convictions regarding women were the weakest. If David saw a beautiful woman, David was in trouble. He was not supposed to multiply wives. David had a ton of them. But that wasn't the big problem for David. When David got chastised, it was not for his indiscretion with women. It was for numbering Israel. And that was a different type of a chastisement. That was a chastisement not because of the weakness of his flesh, but rather because of a lack of response in faith. And for a season, David wanted to depend on that which was natural more than he was willing to trust God. And Joab, his general, warned him against that. But David prevailed, and they did number Israel, and God was very angry with David. He numbered them to see how strong he was. Bad mistake. That was a lack of trust. And when David didn't trust God, then God chastised him. God didn't correct him, even though God sent Joab to say, don't do it. But you know what? With Bathsheba, God sent Nathan. Now, God did correct David by means of Nathan. Nathan was very creative in the way that he approached David. And got David to see his own mistake without a single time actually accusing David. He didn't point his finger and say, David, you did this and this and this and you ought to whatever. No, he just gave him the story. And David saw the injustice of it. And David said, that man must die. And Nathan simply said, David, you are that man. And David got it. His next statement was, against God I have sinned. At that moment, David was perfectly right with God. You see, David had a conviction of mercy. And that was a far greater conviction in reality in the eyes of God than his lack of conviction regarding indiscretion. Why? His indiscretion was the product of his flesh. His conviction of mercy was the product of his faith. And that to God is far more valuable. God died for the weakness of my flesh. Whatever a person may do that is sin, the blood of Christ has already eradicated it. God understands the weakness of the flesh. That's what grace is all about. David ran to God looking for mercy, and God loved it. Did God love David's sin? No, but he sure did love when he ran to him for mercy. It's like this. Say that you have a parent whose child likes to play in the street. That parent's going to get pretty frustrated with that kid. And he'll correct that kid. But imagine if that same kid, when mom says, don't go out there, the kid runs into the house and grabs a hold of mom and throws his arms around her and just buries his face in her skirt. What's mom going to do? Mom's going to love it. That's what David did with God. God loved it. His conviction about mercy was far greater and far outweighed his lack of conviction about women. Was it destructive what happened? Unbelievably destructive. A man was killed. As a matter of fact, many men were killed. Uriah was not the only man to die in that battle. But it was a weakness of his flesh. Now, one of the things we have to differentiate between is God's justice versus society's justice. There is a judicial order in society that is proper. And that judicial order may not always line up if we are weak in our understanding with the way God does things. Somebody kills somebody. God forgives them. The state does not. The state might execute them, but God forgives them. And they may say, well, God forgave me, the state should forgive me. Well, you may not understand judicial order. Judicial order is a part of national entity. That is one of the divine institutions. So a nation does have the right to set up a justice system and a system of order, and that may not always reflect God's way of doing things, but that's okay. As long as it is a moral society based on biblical principles, then it's fine. Now, if it's not based on biblical principles, then all bets are off. But if it is based on biblical principles, then that's fine. And it's appropriate. And I feel like I have to bring that out because people will say, well, in that case, and that's not the case. Conviction is a way of thinking. One of the problems we have as Christians, we don't actually understand convictions. Convictions are a way of thinking. If I have a cross in my life, then I will have no problems with convictions. And by a cross in my life, I don't mean an ascetic self-denial trip. By a cross in my life, I mean the acceptance of the reality and living within that reality that I am dead because I've been crucified with Him. And even though I'm alive, the life I'm living is the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit quickened me while I was dead in trespasses and sins. And He made me alive with my Savior. And it's the life of God in me that I'm living. Now, that's not a theology, that's a practical reality. And the practical reality comes through the cross. And the cross is what's produced in me when I have the mind of God. The frame of reference has to be God's frame of reference in order for the mind to be God's mind. When that cross is present, then conviction will become manifested. In other words, when the cross is present, the self-orientation that would take me away from godly convictions will simply not be present because the cross is present. God orientation has never led anyone into any form, overt or mental or verbal or any other form of sin. God orientation can only come through having the mind of God and the cross. Does that answer your question?